beginning of chapter 6. We just finished one of my favorite chapters in the Gospel of Mark, probably one of my favorite chapters in all of the New Testament. We saw there in that chapter where the Lord brought hope to three very hopeless situations. And it always gives me encouragement when I read that chapter and just am reminded of what the Lord Jesus is able to do at any time he so chooses. But now we move into chapter 6, and in the beginning of this chapter, we're going to see that Jesus makes a return visit to his hometown, you might say. And you would think, going back to where he was raised, he would be received with open arms, and people would be glad to see him and would try to encourage him as he's ministering. But that wasn't the case, and we'll see that in these first few verses here. The Bible says in verse 1, and he, talking about Jesus, went out from thence where he was and came into his own country. Now, how many of you remember where Jesus was brought up? We know that he was born in Bethlehem, but where was he actually brought up, what you might call raised up? In Nazareth. And that's why the scripture refers to him in places as Jesus of Nazareth, because that's where he was raised up. So he comes into his own country, and his disciples follow him. They're going along with him. And when the Sabbath day was come, the Sabbath that was every week was on Saturday. Now, there were, as you read in the Old Testament, special Sabbath days. It might fall on any given day in the week. But there was that one Sabbath that was every week. It was a weekly thing, and that was on Saturday. And that's probably the one that it's referring to here. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and that was his custom. That's really what he did when he would come to a place. If he was there on the Sabbath day, he would go into the Sabbath, because the Lord Jesus Christ was a church-going man. Amen? And I'm taking a little liberty there, but that synagogue was basically their meeting place. Those synagogues in each of those towns was the holy place, the place where they would meet on the Sabbath, and Scripture would be read. And so whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was in a town on the Sabbath, he would go into the synagogue. And he goes in here and he begins to teach. And many hearing him, so there were a lot of people evidently assembled. Perhaps they assembled because they knew he was going to be there. That was pretty common as well. Once he would come to a place when word would get around that he was there, usually a crowd would gather. But at any rate, many people are there and they hear what he has to say, but the Bible says they were astonished. To be astonished is like to be surprised greatly, to be amazed about something. So they're astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? Where did he get these things that he's teaching to us? And certainly if you've studied the Gospels, you know that his teaching was very different in a lot of ways, the things that he said. And not just the things that he said, but the way that he said it. In fact, one of the Gospels tells us that the people recognized that he spoke with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. So the things that he said, the way that he said them, were very different than many of these people were accustomed to. Many of these people had grown up hearing the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the only kind of preaching and teaching they'd ever heard. And from what I gather, it must have been some pretty pitiful preaching and teaching. Because when Jesus shows up, or even before Christ shows up and begins to preach and teach, you have John the Baptist who comes on the scene. And remember how amazed everybody was with John the Baptist and the way that he preached and the things that he said? Well, he was just a forerunner for the Lord Jesus, and then Jesus shows up, and he kind of follows along right in the footsteps of John the Baptist and the things that he said and in the way that he said them. And these people, many of them just weren't accustomed to that. It really kind of took them back, you might say, just hearing these things and hearing the way they were said. And a lot of people today, it's the same, you know, and I don't mean this critical, so please don't take it that way. But a lot of people, they'll sit in these churches. Can I just tell you, it's just dead as a hammer. The preaching and the teaching is just pitiful. And I don't say that like I'm some kind of great preacher, okay? That ain't what I'm saying. But y'all understand, they'll sit in this stuff for year after year, and it's just a dead, dried up, pitiful mess. And then somebody will come along and start preaching the Word of God. And initially, they just have to get over the shock of what they're hearing because they're not used to it. Now, once they get beyond that, generally, they like it very much. And many of them like it, and they accept, and they think, man, I'm glad to have this. But in the beginning, it's a shock to the system because they're not used to it. They haven't heard it. I remember, and again, this is not to be critical, but I remember the years growing up as a kid in the church where I was at, there wasn't a real lot of good, strong, dynamic, sound preaching that went on. And I can remember some of the first times that I heard what I consider to be real preaching and real Bible teaching and what it did in me and just how amazed I was at what I was hearing. But I was very thankful as I began to listen to that, to have that kind of preaching and teaching. And these people here, they're just, you know, they're kind of taken back with the Lord. And also, notice, look again at verse 2. It says, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They were familiar with a lot of the things that he was doing, the miracles he was performing, mighty works. And they attributed that to some wisdom that they recognized had been given to him. Because they say, in what wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? So they see the miracles or they hear about the miracles and they attribute it to some type of wisdom that they believe has been given to him. And all of this amazes them. The things that he's saying, the way he's saying it, what he's able to do, the miracles, they're just amazed by it. And part of their amazement was due to the fact that they knew him. And I'll show you that in verse 3. They say, is not this the carpenter? They refer to Jesus as a carpenter. And the Bible teaches us that Joseph was a carpenter. So evidently Jesus grew up working along with his dad. And he himself was into carpentry. He was into working with wood and so forth. And they knew that because, remember now, this is his hometown. A lot of these people could remember back to when Jesus was just a little boy and when he was a teenager and him growing up. Many of these were older than him. And they remember him from a kid and from a teenager as he's growing up working with his father. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? They knew his father, his earthly father, so to speak. They knew his mother, Mary. And then, notice the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. And we've talked about this before, so we won't spend a lot of time on it, but there is a particular religion today that says Mary was a perpetual virgin. They say that she was a virgin when she conceived and gave birth to the Lord Jesus, and that from that point on, she was always a virgin. And most of you probably know what religion that is that says that. How many of you realize that's not right? That's not Bible. There's a whole lot of stuff that gets taught today that's just not right. It's just not right. And people, again, are so touchy, you know, not supposed to ever talk about anybody's religion. Well, if it's wrong, it's wrong. You know, even if we're talking about Baptists, amen? If us Baptists is wrong, we wrong. And the way you handle what's wrong is you expose it and you deal with it. You don't just sweep it under the rug like it doesn't exist. That's the way society and the world works. That's not how God works. The way you do is you expose it with Scripture, you address it, deal with it, and move on. And the truth of the matter is there's a lot of religions and a lot of teaching out there today that's just not biblical. There's things that I remember hearing coming up in a Baptist church that I now know was not biblical. Just traditional things. And it's amazing to me how something that gets started that's not supported in any way by the Bible, but as years go by, it seems like if enough people say it, that eventually we began to believe it as biblical. Y'all notice that? And if you get to searching the thing back to its origin, you find that it's not biblical at all. It originated with man. Some man come up with it, and it developed into a tradition of man, and we've just handed that thing down through the years to where now we believe it's Bible. But when you ask somebody, where is that in the Bible? Well, I don't know. I just know it's in there somewhere. And many times it's not. It's not in the Bible at all. The authority, y'all understand, the authority is not man's tradition or man's opinion. It's the Word of God. That's the authority in all matters of faith and practice. No matter who you're talking about or who you're dealing with, the Bible is the authority. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Once she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, her and her husband Joseph consummated their marriage, and they had a number of children after that. That's why when the angel's talking to Joseph, he talks about Mary giving birth to her firstborn son. Now, it wouldn't make much sense at all to say firstborn if she didn't ever have, wasn't ever going to have any more, right? That would be her only son, not her firstborn son. So clearly, and look, here it is, right here in the verse. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, of Judah and Simon? At least four brothers, you know, half-brothers, you might say, that he had. And not only that, but notice, and are not his sisters, plural. Now, none of their names are given. I don't know if he had two, three, four, five. I don't know. But I know he had more than one because it says sisters, plural. So clearly, Mary and Joseph had a number of children after she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says this, and they were offended at him. Why are they offended? Well, because they knew him. They're familiar with him. They knew his family. And from Scripture, we realize that Mary and Joseph were not wealthy. They were more of a poor couple. Just a simple family. Joseph's a carpenter, a hard-working man. That's how Jesus is brought up. They're familiar. They know him. And in their mind, it's like, you know, we know this guy. We know his family. We know who he came from. We remember him when he was just a little boy growing up here. We remember him. And the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Many times when a person is familiar with someone, they don't give them the respect that they might deserve. They kind of pass them off as insignificant. Maybe sometimes they're jealous. There's all sorts of reasoning. But they're offended at Jesus because they knew him. Still today, many people get offended at the Lord Jesus Christ. They get offended at the things that he said that are recorded for us in the Bible. They don't like the claims that Jesus made. Many people don't. Like when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You know what he declared when he said that? What he declared is that I am the only way anyone will get to heaven. He closed the door on every other option that man might want to go by. And he said, if you're going to go to the Father, you're going to come by me or you ain't going. Now, in a world that lacks all these options, that's hard for a lot of people to swallow right there. They're offended by that. How dare somebody make such a claim about themselves that they would be the only one? Because, after all, there are a lot of ways to get to God. Right? I mean, that's what people think nowadays. I've actually heard some of these big-time folk that everybody worship like they're some sort of God make that very statement. I heard Oprah Winfrey one time say that there were many ways to get to God, not just one, just many ways to get to God. And a lot of your celebrities and people today think that same thing. That's their attitude. So whenever Jesus says, no, that's wrong, I'm the only way to get to the Father, well, people get offended by that. Because it slams the door on all those options that they're counting on or they're looking at. So a lot of people today still get offended at Jesus. But notice what Jesus says, verse 4, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor. So a prophet gets honor, except in certain places. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. Where was he at, by the way, according to verse 1? Came into his own country is what it said. So he says a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin, his kinfolk. That's his family, anybody related to him, his kin, and in his own house. That would be those that live in the home with him. So where is the prophet without honor? Well, according to this, the prophet's without honor in the places you would think he would get the most honor. You would think, like I began when we started out, that if a person was in their own town where they come up and the people knew them, and especially among their kinfolk and their immediate family, you think those people would be the most encouraging, would give them the most respect and honor. But it's not that way. Jesus said it's just the opposite of that. A prophet gets honor everywhere except in their own country and among their own kin and their own house. And certainly we've seen that to be true a number of times through the years, how a person's family, his own family or her own family, won't give them the respect and honor they deserve. Of course, Jesus is saying this just to let them know, look, that's what's going on here. I'm here in my own country with my kinfolk around, my family's here, and this is the place where I'm getting the least honor. No respect here. It's what's going on. And it says in verse 5, and he could there, in his own country, do no mighty work. Now verse 2, they referenced the mighty works that were being wrought by his hand. But here it says he could there do no mighty work. Now, he was God, right? So I reckon he could do pretty much whatever he wanted to. Amen? But the thing you find in the Bible is that the Lord allowed himself to be restricted, you might say, by the way people responded to him. Now, him being God, he could just go on and do what needed to be done, irregardless of how a person felt about him, because he was God. But that's just not the way the Lord works. It's like in salvation. He could just save everybody, couldn't he? I mean, since the price has already been paid for the sins of the whole world, isn't that what the Bible says? So every person that has ever lived or ever will live, their sin's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? So the sacrifice has been made to where God, if he wanted to, could just say, okay, I'm going to save everybody. I've got the payment. It's already been made. It's finished. It's taken care of. So I'm going to save everybody whether they want to be saved or not. He could do that. But he ain't going to do that, right? Who he saves will depend on who responds in faith to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just set it up that way. He's not going to force his salvation on anyone. Each person is going to have to make that decision. And the same is true in other aspects. What he is able to do or allows himself to do in a person's life greatly depends on how they respond to him, whether they trust him, whether they believe in him. And in this situation right here, it says he could there do no mighty work save that he laid his hands upon a few, just a few sick folk, and healed them. He couldn't do a lot of big things there. Why? Unbelief. They didn't believe like they should. Because look at verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In James chapter 1, where it talks about a person lacking wisdom, it says that they should ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. So God is more than willing and more than able to give wisdom to somebody who lacks wisdom, according to James chapter 1. But it says this, on in that same chapter, it says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So when that person asks for wisdom, they have to ask for wisdom in faith that the Lord will give them that wisdom and is able to give them that wisdom. And if not, then they don't get the wisdom that they need or that they ask for. It says, let him not think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, is what it says, the person who does it ask in faith. So our faith is very important. And these people here did not have the faith they needed in the Lord. They're offended by him. And because of that, he's not able to do much there in that place. He went round about the villages teaching. He goes around to the different places teaching as he did teach there in the synagogue. Now you come to verse 7 where it says, and he called unto him the 12. It's his 12 disciples that follow him, verse 1. And began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. So he sends them out by two. There's 12 of them. How many pairs would that be? Be six pairs. And why would you think he'd send them out by two instead of just sending them out in singles? Because, look, you got 12. If you put them together, then that brings it down to just six pair. And you think, well, if you leave them in singles, then you can cover more ground and get more accomplished if you send them out one by one. But that's not what the Lord did. He sent them out by two. Well, hold your place. Let's go back and look at a scripture in the Old Testament. One that you're probably familiar with. Go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. I think maybe we're misguided sometimes when we think that the more people you have spread out, the more you can get accomplished. That's not necessarily the case. You can take a situation where you got jobs that need to be done, and you can just put a man on this job and 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 a man on this job. Think, hey, well, I got a man on each one of these jobs, so I'm going to get more done here. But it's going to take that one fella twice as long to do the job, right? And then if you throw in there that some people work faster than others, some people are smarter than others, right? Then just because you've got more people on more things doesn't mean that more is going to get done. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, there's a principle here in the Bible that Solomon sets forth in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse number 9. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labors. It's talking about two people working together, laboring here. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. So if they're working together, one of them falls down, you got somebody there with him, that person can help him get back up, right? The older I get, the less I like to do things by myself because of the potential danger involved in things. I mean, you get in situations where if you're by yourself, you're a dead man. If you don't have somebody there with you to help you out, you're a dead man. And as we get older, I don't know, some of y'all may not feel this way, as I get older, I feel myself. I never have been a whole lot, but I ain't what I used to be now. I'm not in areas, I'm not what I used to be. And as I get older, I realize that I'm getting more frail and just not able to do certain things that I once was able to do. And I like having somebody there to where if I get in a pickle or get in a situation, they can help me out. And I will tell you a situation a number of years ago. I was fishing on the Tennessee River. It was 14 degrees. First of all, you got to be insane to go out there on the river when it's 14 degrees. Amen. I don't mind if you say amen. Just go on. I can take it. I'm crazy. We hadn't been there literally. We had just pulled up to a barge channel and was going to throw our anchors out on the barge channel because the water there is about 100 foot deep, and we didn't want to have to pull anchors out of 100 foot water. Well, my buddy in the back and I wasn't in timing together like we needed to, and he had these big heavy anchors, and about the time I went to throw mine, he leaned over in the back. Well, the whole boat rocked to that side, and I fell over, and my hands landed on the barge channel. My feet still in the boat. Now, I'm not a real tall person, okay? I could feel the boat coming out from under me. And there wasn't a thing I could do. He didn't even know what was going on. He piddling around in the back of the boat. And I said to him, I said, brother, I'm fixing to fall in. He still ain't heard me. Or he heard me and didn't care. I don't know yet. But I went out in that water. And I had on everything I could possibly wear, big thick boots and coveralls and all that stuff. I fell into that water. And I turned around and I had my arms on the side of the boat and I tried to get back in the boat. I could not get back in the boat. I had so much on me, I could not get in there by myself. There's just no way. And I'm telling you, I know standing here this morning, it had that brother not been with me, he come up there and pulled me in the boat, I believe I would have died that day. I really believe I'd have drowned that day in that water. So that taught me a little bit of a lesson about how important it is, if you can, to have somebody with you. And that's a biblical thing here. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. Look at it. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth into the Tennessee River. I'm telling you. For he hath not another to help him up. That man saved my life that day. I know that. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? When two people are in a bed together, there's just more heat there. The bodies put off more heat than when there's a single person there. And if one prevail against him, back to that verse number 11, any of you men in here got wives that have feet like popsicles? And don't they just love to lay those popsicles against you at night? My wife tells me all the time, I'm like an oven. I tell her I got a lot of insulation around me, you know. My oven, I put off a lot of heat. When you got two together, it warms up a lot faster. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. Two folk generally can do better in a fight than one by itself. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The Lord sent these 12 disciples out by twos because two, according to the scriptures, better than one. When you take those two men together, they could help each other in the ministry, not just in the amount that they were able to accomplish, but if you've ever done much door-to-door visitation or just talking with people, you have somebody with you, you know you run up on people and run into situations to where somebody might ask you a question or come up with some idea, and you yourself might be stumped. You may not can at that moment think of a verse to give to that person or know exactly how is best to answer that person, but God may show that person that's with you what to say. When you put those two heads together, you can generally handle the situation better than if you just got one who's trying to handle it all by himself. And then if they ran into trouble, obviously, they'd be somebody there to help out. So he sends them out by two. And it says he gave them power over unclean spirits. This is power that the Lord Jesus Christ gave these men. It was not power that they possessed of themselves. It was given to them by the Lord. He gave them that power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip. A scrip here has to do with like a small bag that you might put things in to take with you. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. So just go with a staff. Go with your sandals on your feet and just a single coat. Just the bare things there. And people might wonder, you know, why would the Lord tell them to do that? Why would he send them out that way? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons. One thing especially is that he's trying to teach them something. What would he be trying to teach them by telling them not to take all this stuff? Faith, that's right. He's trying to teach these disciples to depend on him, to take care of them as they journey and work for him. And if you have all this stuff, then there's really not a whole lot of use in depending on the Lord, which is, I think, a major reason why, and I'm putting myself in here just as guilty as anybody else in the world, I think it's a major reason why us believers today here in the United States probably don't have as strong a faith as we need to have. Because most of us, not all of us, but most of us are well-furnished. We're not wealthy. I'm not talking about being rich or anything like that, but we pretty well, you know, like standing here, I'm not thinking, where's my next meal going to come from? You know what I mean? But we pretty well already got lunch planned out. Either you got something cooked at home or you know where you're going to go eat lunch when you leave here. You're not wondering, how am I going to get my next meal? We got jobs. We expecting a paycheck at the end of the week. Maybe not as big a one as we want, but we expecting a paycheck. And I think just the prosperity that we enjoy as American Christians is a reason why we don't have as strong a faith as we need. But I tell you one thing. You let the Lord strip all that stuff away, and you wonder not just where you're going to get enough food for yourself, but how you're going to feed your family and how you're going to pay your bills and all that stuff. You know what that'll do? That'll strengthen your faith is what that'll do. That'll get you on your knees to where you're praying and asking God to supply what you know you cannot supply in and of yourself. So I think he's trying to teach them here that they need to have more faith in the Lord. And we're going to stop. We're out of time. We'll look at some more things here next week. Any questions about what we looked at? All right, we'll take a break.